Over the past couple of Sundays, we have been looking into the subject of the five solas. The five solas. These are terms that became very popular during the Protestant Reformation, but do not in no way, shape, or form represent for us any kind of new truths, but rather truths that the Word of God has declared from the time that Jesus began to speak to the apostles, and as the Holy Spirit breathed, God breathed into the writers of the New Testament. These phrases became popular because they told in a very simple manner how the Reformers were in a direct opposition against the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, to be more specific there. And of course, true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ had held to these truths from the time of Christ through several centuries, long before the Reformation had ever taken place. But these five solas, though, form the foundation of what we believe. These five solas are the starting point of all good doctrine. Again, they are sola scriptura, which means the Word of God alone. The Word of God alone is sole in its authority. We don't depend on what the Pope says, what a council says, what a presbytery says, what some new revelation says that someone seemingly has gotten. We depend solely upon the Word of God, indeed, for all truth. And then we find sola fide, which is what we talked about last week, which means by faith alone. We are saved not by works, but by faith indeed alone. Thirdly comes our topic for today, sola gratia, which we'll talk about in a moment, which means by grace alone. Fourth is sola Christus, which means by Christ alone. And finally, soli Deo Gloria, which means for the glory of God alone. And as I say those five things, although we can expand them to a broader sense, these five things are primarily looking at salvation, at a person's salvation. So as I mentioned, today we're looking at the subject of sola gratia, which is by grace alone, by grace alone. And I suppose that the first natural place to start is by defining exactly what grace is in the first place. And I got to thinking really the best way to describe what grace is to start with a couple of other words first and to try to show you the comparison of these things so that our senses can fully grasp what grace truly is. First, there is the term justice. Justice. You know, in the Word of God, according to Sola Scriptura, we worship a God who is altogether righteous. He is altogether holy. He furthermore, when He created man, originally in the garden, He created man in His own image, and He made him upright, and He made him holy. And He commanded him to live that way. Man, though, fell in Adam. And that sin has been passed to mankind in such that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, what is the punishment for sin? It was given to them in the very beginning of the garden. The punishment for sin is death, right? And that, again, God told them from the garden. The wages of sin are death. Plain and simple. Still true today. We die because of sin. And not just death to the physical body, but death of the soul of man, which is an eternal separation from God in a place of torment. That's what sin leads to. Because of sin, that is what we're all worthy of. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, remember, God is all righteous. God is all holy. And because He is all holy and all righteous, God demands justice. Just as if we demand justice here for someone who breaks the law. God demands justice. If God chose to overlook sin and let it go without justice being taken, then folks, that would be like God becoming an accessory to our sin. Just as if someone, if Corey was going to rob a bank and I opened the door and let him go through, and helped him get out, carry his bags, I would be an accessory to what he had done, even though I didn't carry out the problem. I would become an accessory. And God would become an accessory to our sin if justice were not carried out. So justice, although it can be a good thing, justice also doesn't sound so good when we know that we're found guilty, does it? No, it doesn't. Justice, by nature, would send all men to hell. Mercy, though, comes along and it makes things a little bit nicer. Mercy means that we don't get what we deserve. If it weren't for mercy, none of us would be here today. God would have eliminated mankind in the very beginning when sin entered the world. But God is a God of mercies. He declared this very thing of Himself. This is something God declares of Himself. There's, as Moses was in the cleft of the rock and God was passing by, what He said about Himself in Exodus chapter 34 and verses 6 and 7 was that He was merciful, gracious, and long-suffering. Merciful, gracious, and long-suffering. The Bible calls Him the God of God the Father of mercies. Truly He is a merciful God, as God has been long-suffering with man. But because God, again, is holy, He cannot be eternally merciful. Eventually, a price has to be paid. So mercy sounds better than justice because it gives man time. But in the end, a price still has to be paid. Justice must be carried out. Now, that leaves man in a great dilemma, doesn't it? Because we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. And though God's long-suffering and mercy is upon us right now, we're in a heap of trouble if justice is to be carried out. So that's the great dilemma that we're in. So then enters grace. Grace. Grace is getting a gift that we did not deserve. Now, if I were to just start off telling you what grace is, it wouldn't seem like such a big deal. But my friends, grace is a huge deal. It's a big thing. Without us, all of us would stand before God in judgment of our sin, and all of us would stand guilty. But by grace, we can be saved. Saved from the wrath to come. Now, the grace of God extended to man, that is what ties all of these solas together. So the grace is what weaves them all together as we look at all these other truths. Now, before we get into the great theological depth that we're going to seek to kind of enter into this afternoon, I want to say a few things about grace, because when I say grace, or when you say grace, to other people, they may have a different idea of what you mean by grace. And we want to look at some of those things. First of all, there is a common grace. A common grace. This is something that all Christians can agree on. There's no problem with talking about common grace. What is meant by common grace is the gifts to all of mankind that we're not worthy of, but God gives them. God gives them by His grace. You know what? We are depraved creatures. And we're not worthy of anything. We're truly not. We're not worthy of anything. As sinners, we're worthy of nothing. But God still provides for sinful men. How does God provide for sinful men? He gives us air to breathe, food to eat, clothes on our back, a roof over our head. So many gifts come from God by His grace extended to all freely. As a matter of fact, all good gifts are from the Lord, right? All good gifts are from the Lord. As Jesus declares in Matthew 5, verse 45, in the second part there, it says, "For He maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." That is common grace. The gifts that are given daily to all people. Common grace is universal in nature, and it's general in nature. That is, it applies to everyone. It applies to all of mankind. It always has and always will until this earth shall pass from this to the next. But we should be thankful. We all should be thankful for common grace, even this day. But common grace, understand this, common grace cannot and will not bring a soul out of the condemnation that they are in. But thank God, He has provided a grace that leads to salvation. A grace that leads to salvation. I want you to turn with me where we began, for the most part, last week in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, in chapter 2. It's hard to talk about grace and faith without looking at the book of Ephesians. It's not that these truths can't be found in other places, but here we see it spelled out so clearly. Ephesians in chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. We're going to start with verse number 1 this week. And it says this, "And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now, Paul here is speaking to believers at Ephesus, and he reminds them of who they are and what they were before saving grace entered the picture. He reminds them that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. That is, and it is exactly how we were when we were lost. Dead in our trespasses and sins. When we are lost, we are, as Brother Greg said this morning in our Sunday school classroom, we were as dead men walking. Dead men walking. What do you call that? That's a prisoner on the way, indeed, to the death penalty, right? That's a dead man walking. That's exactly what we were like. But when God saved us, He removed the death penalty, and we were pardoned and made free and alive. Now, let's keep reading. Verses 4 and 5. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved." Now, I just want to pause here for a moment and say this. As we've looked at these verses here and we see that He has quickened us together with Christ. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the subject of soli Christus, which is by Christ alone. I want you to understand, all the faith in the world, all the Scripture, let's just start there as we started with our first message. All the Scripture, all the faith, all the grace in the world could do nothing without Christ. It could do nothing without Christ. I told you earlier that because of justice and mercy, or just because of justice, mercy can't last forever. Eventually, a price has to be paid. And folks, that's what Christ has done. He, God in the flesh, has paid our price. He, Emmanuel, took our place. He, Christ our Savior, died in our stead. Truly, in Christ alone, all hope is found. Grace, indeed, is what weaves all these other solas together. But folks, it all depends upon Christ. It all stands on Christ, or it all falls on Christ. It is without Him, then all the others don't matter. It's all about Christ. Now, we're going to talk more about that next week. But let's look on. Verse number 6 now. It says, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Last week we looked at the key verses there, verses 8 and 9, as we looked at the subject of faith, in which we saw that man is indeed saved only by faith. That is, that there is no work that man can do to earn his salvation. He can't do enough good works to be saved. He can't give enough money. He can't do enough good deeds. Salvation is by faith alone. But faith does not come out of nowhere, does it? Faith has to come from somewhere. As a totally depraved human, we cannot just one day have faith. Have faith in God, because the natural man is at enmity with God. The Bible says that we are opposed to Him. Now, because of my depravity, there is no way I could ever have faith in God on my own. And by the way, if I could have faith in God by my own, that would be sufficient enough to save me. That kind of makes it a work, doesn't it? Because then I have put my faith in God, it is a work, and it is something that I can boast in. I hope that makes sense. We'll kind of talk about that here in just a moment again. But so because of our helpless estate, being dead in our trespasses and sins, worthy of condemnation, we had to have a way of actually having faith. And that came through the gift of grace which allows us to have faith in Christ. We in no way earned that grace. Just like we couldn't earn salvation, which is the end of grace, we could do nothing in our lives to earn the grace of God, which leads to salvation. Again, in Romans chapter 11, verse number 6, it says, "And if by grace, then it were no more of works, otherwise grace is no more of grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work." Now, what did I just say? I said, if we earned it, then it wasn't grace. It was a work. God owed it to us. But God does not owe mankind. He will never owe mankind. The only thing that man ever earns in life is more wages of sin, right? Which are death. Now, I told you earlier that when you mentioned grace to different people, they might think of different things. Now, so far we've talked about common grace, which is something that you're going to agree with everyone about. We've even talked about a saving grace. But there are some other types of grace. If you were talking to a Catholic or a Methodist or a Free Will Baptist or even a Mormon, and you said, "Do you believe in grace?" Well, if you look in the Word of God, you see the Word of grace so many times, they're going to shake their head, of course, and say, "Yes, of course, I believe in grace." But what they mean by grace is quite different than maybe what you mean by grace. Now, I'm going to describe some of these to you. And I'm going to start with the Catholic Church only because that's what the Reformers, as they were speaking this language, this is what they were shouting sola gratia at. They were shouting at the Pope. Now, the Catholics believe, and as I say this, I want you to know that you can go and look this up because I'm telling you this straight out of their literature. It's not hearsay. This is what I read specifically as I looked about their definition of grace. What they believe about grace is called sacramental grace. Sacramental grace. First of all, they believe in sanctifying grace whenever you are baptized. That is when you are baptized, you are then saved. That is a sanctifying grace. That baptism wipes away all your previous sin and puts you on the road to heaven. However, that baptism does not do anything for the sins that you commit tomorrow or the rest of your life. So when you die, the Catholic Church believes, which is nowhere in the Word of God, in a purgatory. And you must pass through purgatory in order to get to heaven. Now, if you continue in your life and you continue in by taking the sacraments, then you'll get through purgatory quicker. So, when you say grace to a Catholic, that is what they are thinking of. They're thinking of grace that is earned. First, baptism, it's a work, and then you earn it by going through sacraments in your life, whether it's confession or taking of the ordinances or whatever it might be. You continually work out that grace throughout your life to keep your life as clear as possible from sin. This idea, by the way, of earning grace is not something that is just true in the Catholic Church. We find it as a common teaching, especially of cultic groups. Now, they don't call it sacramental grace. They just call it grace. But they believe it's something that has to be worked for in nature, and then you must continue working, typically, in order to pass through to the other side into heaven or whatever they believe is coming next in some of these cultic groups. Now, that's one type of belief about grace. Now, there is another group that believe in what's called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace, that's the classical theological term. Today it's also called preceding grace. Preceding grace. And that kind of helps explain it a little bit better, maybe to our modern vernacular tongue. We don't have as much English as they used to. We don't talk nearly as eloquently as they used to in the days of King James. This is the kind of grace that the Methodist Church believes in. Also, the free will Baptists believe in this kind of grace. This is the common teaching of grace, by the way, of those that follow Arminius, and that's why we often call them Arminians, right? You've heard that term maybe in nature. Prevenient grace or preceding grace is the belief that God gives grace to all of mankind in such a way, for the lack of a better word, that He shows Himself to people and nudges them to have faith. Nudges them to have faith. And then man, out of his own free will, can choose whether to accept or to deny that grace. What you will often see painted is the example of a gift that is given. I've seen this myself. Maybe a box in the front of the church, maybe sitting here on the table that is wrapped all nicely with a shiny bow on it. And it is said, this gift has your name on it. It's yours for the taking. You can decide, though, whether you want it or whether you don't. By the way, this gift has the gift of eternal life. But you can choose to leave it here on the table and walk away. That's kind of the thought pattern behind it. And there's an attractiveness to that theology, of course. Why? Because man really, in his heart, likes to believe that somewhere in themselves that they came to Christ out of the freeness of their will. What this theology means, though, if you can think about it, it means that man is depraved, but man is not completely depraved. He's not totally depraved. It means that within all men is some kind of goodness, a glimmer of hope, and that man could and would choose God instead of choosing the things of the flesh. If you believe in free will, you do not believe in total depravity. Now, what does the Word of God have to say about our depravity, though? Look in Romans in chapter 3 with me. Romans in chapter 3, beginning in verse number 10. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. We're going to read through verse 18. And this is describing the nature of man. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. You get that? No one does. Not on their own. No one does. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That's twice we're told that, right? Look here. As it describes the flesh, the nature of man. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know what this is telling us here? Man is corrupt. Man is corrupt from what? From the top of his head to the soles of his feet. those things that come out of his eyes, or that he looks at, the things that come out of his mouth, the things that he listens to, are all bent towards corruption. There is no good in him that would allow him to feel the nudge of the grace of God and then take hold of that grace for himself. You know, one thing about sin is like leaven in the Bible, right? And a little leaven leaveneth the whole bunch. That's the way sin works in our body. It corrupts the whole body as if we were a glass of water and you put in black ink. It's not just a little bit black when you get done. The whole nature changes. As Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Just as a black man can't make himself truly white, and or vice versa, or just like a leopard can't drop his spots and become a panther or a lion or whatever it might be, man cannot turn himself to God because he indeed is depraved. And not just depraved, he is indeed totally depraved in nature. So then, if man by nature is indeed totally depraved, preceding grace or prevenient grace could not lead one to faith. Man who is at enmity with God would continue to be with enmity with God with this kind of grace. So then, man needs more, or else he is helpless and destined for justice for the sins that we have committed. And that leads us to the last view concerning the work of God's grace, which is called irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. And that is the view that we hold to here in this church, and not just here in this church, but all who commonly put faith in the doctrines of grace, which is common among many different types of Baptist churches, of course, and Presbyterians and several other denominations. Even a lot of community churches will believe in the doctrines of grace. So what is irresistible grace? Well, irresistible grace is the grace of God that works in the believer, that changes the heart, that enables them to have faith. The grace of God which changes the heart and gives them the ability to have faith. It is called irresistible because once the light of grace is shown to man, he will come 100% of the time, like a moth to a flame in a darkened room. This is the only kind of grace, by the way, that gives God all the glory. All these other forms of grace that we've talked about, whether it be sacramental grace or whether it's prevenient grace, man can share in that glory because man has to do something. We know that God's not going to share the glory for salvation. That's not what the Word of God tells us. Even, in that prevenient or preceding grace, it means that God has done everything, but yet there is one last part for man to do. And without man seeing his need and acting upon it, God is helpless to save. If then a person is somewhat responsible, even 1%, even just 1%, man has the right to glory in it because he did something. But when it comes to salvation, the truth is man has nothing to glory in, not 1%, not even a half of 1%. Scripture gives us several places or several verses to consider the point. Indeed, here, the grace of God is irresistible in nature. But I want to consider, first of all, John chapter 6 and verse 44. John chapter 6 and verse 44. And it says over here that no man can come to me. That's Christ speaking, right? No man can come to me except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now again, these words were spoken by Christ, and they're speaking about the drawing of the Father, the drawing of the Father. Now that word draw is of great importance, because if we understand what draw means, it'll help us to understand what irresistible grace is. So if you look up the word draw, it means to drag, to drag, whether it be something that's done figuratively or literally in nature. So it means drag. Now, it's not like that God has to drag us kicking and screaming like a kid ready to go out the back of the church doors to get a whipping, right? You've all seen that when some kid's like, oh, I don't want to go. No, that's not what God does. He doesn't have to drag us that way in nature. When the Spirit begins working in us, He gives us a new willing heart that willingly goes. And I'm reminded of Scripture of a certain woman by the name of Lydia. When the Bible speaks of her conversion, it says in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, faith comes by hearing, right? Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, did Lydia open up her own heart to the grace of God? No, God opened her heart. And that's the same way that He acts today. It has not changed. It will never change. God opens our heart. If man is going to come to faith, it will always be through the irresistible grace of God which is imparted to the believer. And by the way, that call is 100% effectual all the time. When I preach, the Word of God goes out. When you go out and you witness to those in your neighborhood, your friends, the Word of God goes out. We call that the general call. The general call. Because of the depravity of man, that call fails 100% of the time. It's rejected 100% of the time. Man on his own cannot and will not come to God. But it does not change the fact that God has still commanded all men to repent and all men to come. But when God calls the sinner through the speaking of the Word, when God calls the sinner through the effectual calling, irresistible grace comes into the picture. When irresistible grace works in the heart of the believer, opens the heart of the believer, gives them faith to believe that Jesus Christ came and died in their stead, and man will be saved. Romans in chapter 8, verse 30, gives us a golden chain of salvation which cannot be broken. It says, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Indeed, everyone that He calls will be saved. How will they be saved? By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. Always that way. Romans also then brings up another thought, though. If God indeed saves all that He calls, and all men are not saved, then by logic, we can see that that grace is not being given to all, is it? It's not a general and universal in nature. So who is God calling? It tells us in Romans, them that He did predestinate. Predestinate. Chose. Chose and elect. When did He do it? Before the foundation of the world. Before the world began. Turn with me, if you would, to one more piece of Scripture. Ephesians in chapter 1. Ephesians in chapter 1. Some of you are probably still in Ephesians. Ephesians in chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse number 4. It says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through the blood, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. According to the riches of His grace. If you are saved here today, when was the grace of God first imparted to you? It wasn't when you were first saved. It wasn't even when you were born. It was before the foundation of this world. When God chose you, not because that He looked through time and saw, well, Sister Jess is going to be a great girl. She's pretty. She's going to be somebody that's be able to be a good witness. People will like her. I like her. I'll choose her. No, it's not how it worked. Not all. God chose us knowing our sin, knowing what we are truly worthy of. But out of the pleasure of His own good will, and that's all, folks, out of the pleasure of His own good will, He chose some to love for an eternity. So for the believer, sola gratia, by grace alone, doesn't just start with the day you were saved. It started before the world began. And in the course of time, you were born into this world, and you were born lost. And throughout your life, God showed you common grace day by day. But one day, through the proclaiming of the gospel, whether it be a parent, a Sunday school teacher, someone else along the way, told you about Christ and told you about sin. And there at some point in your life, at a predestinated point and a predestinated time, God the Father, through the Spirit, began working a work of irresistible grace in your life and changed your heart and gave you faith in Christ. In Christ alone. And you know what? That unmerited favor, or grace that God showed us when we were saved, it just wasn't that day. But it's continued with us ever since. You know, we often sing what we call the anthem of grace, Amazing Grace. Remember the words of Newton, because they're very true. He said, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. You've come through a lot, haven't you? I've come through a lot. It goes on, it says, 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Brothers and sisters, where would we be without the grace of God? Simply put, headed for a sinner's hell. But thank God that He is indeed not just a God of some grace, but as Peter called Him, the God of all grace, for whenever we need it throughout our lives. My prayer is today that everyone here knows of His grace, that irresistible grace that leads to saving grace. I pray that you know what that is today. And if you have questions or thoughts or concerns, the Lord is speaking to you in any way. As we sing this last song of invitation, we invite you to come. If you don't feel like you can come and you have questions, you come after church and I'll be here and we'll talk, because I want you to know the Christ that I know. I want you to know the grace that I know that leads me each and every day. Let's all stand.